So this first letter to the Corinthian church was written by St. Paul in answer to some questions they had posed to him about problems in their church. He had received a letter from the Corinthians just a few years after he had been there and established the church. That church only was in existence for, as far as I could estimate, about 5 years before they already started to have problems and practical questions and concerns. How were they to live out their lives as new Christians and solve these problems? So Paul's two letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are his answers to their many, many questions. None really too different than almost the same problems we deal with today in this organization we call church. In chapter 8 of this first letter, Paul is answering an urgent and a very common problem that these Corinthians were facing in that day. They asked, "Is it right for us as Christians to eat food offered in sacrifice to idols?" You see, Corinth was a multicultural place, a multi-religious town as well. Corinth was a city in Greece 100 years before destroyed by the Romans and then rebuilt by Julius Caesar in the year 46 BC. They destroyed it one time and then rebuilt it. It was populated mostly by Greeks, Romans, Jews, and Asians. It was frequented by merchants and travelers. Because of its location, it was on the route between Rome and the East, and it became the capital of that Roman province, where it was located on a narrow isthmus connecting Macedonia and Achaia. It had two major harbors. It was a city of commercial importance, and every 2 years, it was the location of the great Isthmian, say that with a lisp, Isthmian Games, which were the forerunner of our Olympic Games. So every 2 years, they would attract multitudes for these fabulous games that they held. Corinth was a religious center as well. It was the center for the worship of Aphrodite and many other Greek and Roman gods and goddesses. The whole worship focus of the heathen worship was sacrifice, right? That's how they worshiped, sacrificially. Sacrifices were offered whenever a birthday or a marriage was celebrated. Only part of the animal was consumed on the altar in the fire. Part of it was left, that was left, went to the priest, and the remainder to the one who was sacrificing. And then he or she and her friends would feast on what was left, often right in the temple area. They had an area like a restaurant in the temple, I understand from one commentator. So also, when did they do these sacrifices? When they would join a union or for the bond of a union or membership in a club. In Greek clubs or guilds, right, for certain trades, they would do a sacrifice. They would have a feast following a sacrifice. So in order to join, you would have to take part in the sacrifice. A lot of sacrifices were going on. These temples were busy places. However, much of the meat sacrificed was also then later sold in the marketplace by either the priest to make some money or by the person offering the sacrifice. So you see, in this culture, it was almost impossible to avoid eating this sacrificial meat. If you were invited to a birthday party or a wedding, or if you just wanted to join a club or a guild, or even if you were just shopping in the marketplace, it was everywhere. A Corinthian Christian would encounter this problem. What to do? How could they avoid eating this meat? Did this make them less of a Christian or untrue to their new faith? Were they somehow inadvertently worshiping an idol by eating this sacrificial meat? That was really what was at the bottom of it. These were serious questions and concerns for these new believers and converts to Christianity, surrounded by a heathen environment dedicated to idolatry. They knew the commandments and the one about idolatry, right, which is the second commandment. Was this practice, eating this meat, was it idol worship? That was their basic question. They were concerned, and they wrote to their teacher and who established the church, Paul. Were they somehow being untrue to their new faith, or even more importantly, untrue to Jesus Christ and the one true God? Now, I don't know about how you read the Bible, but this is how I read Scripture. I will read a passage over fairly quickly, first time over, trying to get the gist of what the passage is saying. I then pay attention to certain words or phrases that seem to jump out at me. I mark or underline these phrases so that I can go back to them and ponder them and pray about them. And of course, pray, Lord, let me hear what you want to say to me about this scripture. And because I preach and I pray, let me be able to hear what you want to say not only to me, but to others. Lord, what do we need to hear from you this day? These are prayers you can pray when you're reading scripture. Because you see, this book is more than just words on a page. It is a spiritual book, a book utilized by God for centuries to speak to us of God's love, God's direction, and guidance to all who want to know God, to get close to God, and to live like Jesus, and to live for Jesus. Now, at this point in time when Paul was writing, there was no Bible as we know it today. We are very privileged. Compiled neatly as we have it with the Old Testament stories and the New. All they had were verbal, oral stories, right? And the compilation of the Bible didn't happen for centuries later. Think about how strong the oral tradition is because they preserved these stories. So when these new Christians had a question, they didn't have a book to go to, they would ask their teacher or those believers who were more mature, longer in the faith than they were. Now, this church, as I said, was only about 5 years old, so they were very new at this new faith and not so far along on their spiritual journeys. Because when we believe and decide to follow God and God's ways, that's when we embark on a spiritual journey, learning things about our faith and about ourselves as we learn more about God and want to live for God. Paul has some key things to say to them concerning their questions about eating meat sacrificed to idols. Some key verses and phrases jumped out at me when I first read this scripture about a week ago as I pondered today's sermon. Verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You know, there's certain Christian groups on the more right end of Christianity who say formal education isn't necessary for Christians. And, you know, that's very sad. That's not what this scripture means, knowledge puffs up. They're so fearful of knowledge puffing them up that they don't even want to encourage their children to go into higher education. That's a bit frightening. Knowledge can puff up one's head, but love builds up. We'll get into that a little bit later. And then this jumped out at me. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by him. You know, the more education I got, the less I realized I knew, right? More education humbles you. it humbles you because you realize you've only accessed a drop of what's out there. Another scripture, 7, verse 7. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. We have a special knowledge, those of us who know, are privileged to know God and Jesus Christ. Verse 8, food will not bring us close to God. Now that's something to consider as we're approaching Lent in just a couple of weeks. The food doesn't mean anything. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Verse 9, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And verse 12, but when you thus sin against members of your family, see, he's calling the church a family, and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. You see, when we sin against one another, offend one another's conscience, we're sinning against Jesus Christ. Now, this opening statement is key. I used it as my title. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love versus knowledge. Now, he completes that thought in verse 12. But not everyone has this knowledge. What does Paul mean? Knowledge by itself, just the facts, ma'am, as Detective Columbo used to say, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. The facts aren't everything. Facts, facts, and more facts just tend to puff up the ego, right? That's when we get puffed up. It's all about ourselves, right? You know, I'm so smart, I'm so educated. We get swelled heads is the expression we use. Have you ever met Christians like this? I know I have. They're constantly spouting off one Bible verse or another, what's right or wrong to do as a Christian. Puffing, just, you know, spouting out facts, knowledge, knowledge. Paul says, knowledge needs to be tempered by love. Because proper, mature Christian love doesn't build up self and ego like pure fact-collecting knowledge can. But the Christian love builds up the other person, not self. That's what Jesus did when he says, I give you a new commandment. What did he do? He built up other people. He sacrificed for others. That's the principle of Christian love, sacrificial love. It's the principle of self-denial that Paul is arguing for here in this passage. Self-denial. Verse 9, the principle of taking care to use our freedom and liberty in Christ. Because it says, who Christ has set free is free indeed, but is it just to puff up ourselves? But not selfishly to use our freedom and liberty, but in consideration of other Christians who might not be as mature or experienced yet in this walk of faith, we're to be careful how we act out, live out our Christian lives. Most of these new believers at Corinth would have previously been partakers in idol worship, right? They came out of that system. It was hard to avoid in their culture. Paul is concerned here that if a mature Christian is seen at one of these feasts eating meat sacrificed to idols, might it not indicate to the weaker, newer believer that this is okay then? Okay, well, that person, they've been a Christian for years and they're eating this meat, so maybe it's okay for me to still eat the meat and maybe even to keep my idols that I haven't yet thrown away. If nothing else, it would be confusing to the new believer who has left idol worship for worship of the one true God. So that's Paul's argument. We have freedom, we have liberty, but how do we use it? Now, Paul does admit we mature believers understand that just eating or not eating, it doesn't really matter, right? It doesn't bring you closer or further away from God, and that idols in themselves are just human-made things. They're not gods. So that eating this meat sacrificed to idols isn't really the sin. It's not really the act of that that's sinful. It is the action of strong believers carelessly using their liberty and their more mature knowledge in a way that may harm the less mature believers in their faith and their faith walk, causing these precious family members to stumble and maybe even to put them away from the true faith. Because in reality, we all learn more by example than by words, don't we? You know, example is a strong teacher. Words sometimes go in one ear and out the other. How we live out our faith, how we live out our beliefs about God and Jesus says more than anything we will ever say to somebody else. You know, they have that saying, if you were the only representative of Christ that a person would see, have they been given a good example? Something like that, if I've messed it up. Paul is saying, don't be so proud of what you know. Don't be so proud of the fact of your maturity as a Christian, that you've been a churchgoer for God knows how many years. Don't flaunt your freedom, is what he's saying. Act in love so that you do not cause a newer, weaker brother or sister to stumble in their faith journey, or even cause them to go back to their old ways. So then, you know, always when we do preaching, it's to apply Scripture to today's living. So do we have this problem today? Well, not in the same way. However, the principles Paul is speaking about still hold true. Knowledge can puff up, right? The ego, the self, if not tempered by love and conscientious concern for the other person and how my liberty is affecting their lives. Are there still idols? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. This can be a problem for those coming out of some faiths today and that still have idolatrous worship. In one of my clergy groups is a Vietnamese clergy woman. She came out of the Buddhist faith. And she told me, this is a problem, idol worship. Food offerings are placed before statues or pictures of their ancestors, because, of course, they practice ancestor worship or honoring the ancestors. This can be a problem, how and when these new believers deal with their statues and their previous form of worship. And she's seen it done well, and she's seen it done not so well. She's seen pastors, the moment they accept Christ, say, well, now you have to get rid of all your idols. You know, is that in love or is that in legality? These new believers, they read the Scriptures. They will see that idol worship is not honoring to the one true God. But to get rid of those old habits sometimes takes more than just preaching and study. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. This pastor said to me, you can clearly see when the Holy Spirit convicts people that they need to get rid of those statues. And of course, the example of other Christians, that it eventually makes the difference in these new believers' lives. So in some cultures, yes, this is still a problem. But it is primarily the work of the Holy Spirit that changes hearts and lives. And we know that too, don't we? That's what has changed me. That's what changes so many people. We have to trust the work of the Holy Spirit. The hound of heaven, sometimes the Spirit of God is called, won't let us alone until we turn to God. So we more mature Christians can help in this process of sanctification or growing them in the faith by being good examples and not injuring these new believers who are developing a Christian sensibility. That is Paul's principle that still holds true today, self-denial. And maybe that's a difficult thing where here in America, we celebrate personal liberty, don't we? And we see that everywhere today. Personal liberty, my choice, everywhere, right? But that's the foundations of America. That is our foundation. So sometimes it's very difficult for us as Christians to espouse self-denial, right? That sometimes I have to put down my liberty in order to help somebody else. Being willing, like Christ, to forgo our liberty and freedoms in Christ that he bought for us on the cross for the sake of someone else's faith, that takes maturity. That takes experience. That takes love. Love for the other person. Paul's final statement says it all. Verse 13, he made a decision, so he's encouraging them. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, said Paul, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. I found a beautiful illustration of this principle of self-denial. Giving up what we feel is rightfully ours can be very difficult. We all admit that, right? We have rights. We have personal rights. But it is the Christian way. Giving up what is rightfully yours is the Christian way. My Bible study teacher used to say, we take the low place. We don't take the high place. We take the low place. And JOY, as an acronym, Jesus, J, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And I love that. That's the proper perspective we should have as Christians. To me, one of the most touching stories in the history of baseball is the story of Lou Gehrig and his great record for longevity. Gehrig played over 13 seasons, 2,130 straight games. It is a record that will probably never be broken. What is not widely known, however, is the personal story of how the great streak ended. Lou Gehrig voluntarily took himself out of the lineup. He was suffering from that mysterious ailment that is now called Lou Gehrig's disease. He was growing weaker day by day and knew that his playing days were about over. The manager of the Yankees had said he would let Lou play as long as he wanted to. But in spite of that promise, Lou Gehrig, the captain of the team, voluntarily scratched his own name from the starting lineup one fateful day in Detroit in 1939. He did it for the sake of the team. He did it for the sake of others. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God, there are many wonderful examples of self-denial, but our best is you, Lord Jesus. Your denying yourself, taking up the plan of God to go to the cross, which we celebrate in this coming season of Easter. Oh Lord, help us to always be conscious of our liberty, our freedom, and also our obligation in love to others. Oh Lord, we thank and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.